All right, Judges chapter 4. In your Bibles, please, the book of Judges. We're continuing the series that we started really a long time ago before all the surgery and the whatnot. But we've been here for the last few weeks anyway. So Judges chapter 4, we'll read a few verses and then pray together. And we'll begin in verse 1, basically where we left off last week at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Well, that's a familiar refrain, is it not? As soon as the judge died, as soon as the deliverer that God raised up was gone, and there was a lot of rest, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. It's that cycle. Verse 2. "And the Lord sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hazareth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your people. And dear God, we ask that our sins and our distractions would be cast aside. We ask for your help and strengthen us to listen to your word. And may the Spirit of God have freedom to move in our midst to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have been here the past few Wednesday nights, I think you'll recognize immediately that the first three verses of this chapter present the exact same story we read about in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And that is this constant, predictable, redundant, almost boring cycle of rebellion for the nation of Israel. You know the drill. There's rest, then there's rebellion, then there's retribution, and then repentance, and then restoration. And then, of course, once the judge whom God has raised up dies, the people of God become apathetic in their rest, and they go right back into rebellion, and then they repeat the cycle. And what did it say in verse 1 again? It says, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." We know from last week that that was 80 years. 80 years under the judgeship of Ehud, everything was peaceful in the land of Israel. Now, it wasn't perfect, of course, but there was not the slavery and the bloodshed and the injustice as there was before. But now, Ehud is dead. The people rebel and serve the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth. God allows them to be judged for their own good and for the land. They eventually cry unto God in their misery, and then God raises up another judge to deliver his own. However, do you remember how we noted last week that in contrast to the predictable redundancy of sin and rebellion, God's work in Israel of delivering his own was anything but redundant, predictable, and boring. From Othniel, the first of the judges with his courage and his nobility, to Ehud, resourceful and extremely brave, walking right into the parlor of the king with a dagger on his right thigh, to Shamgar, who had nothing at his disposal but a farmer's tool. All of these judges so far are a reminder that God uses all kinds of people from all kinds of circumstances, backgrounds, and in all kinds of circumstances. The only thing really they had in common was their conviction, their courage, and their willingness to act and do something. Well, that brings us then to the next judge in the list, who in Israel, no one would have guessed that this next man God chooses as his deliverer, some debate whether or not she was a judge, was a woman, a wife, a mother, a lady. Deborah was not some sort of steroid-injected weightlifter from, you know, Eastern Europe. On the contrary, she was a woman, a mom, a wife, anointed by God in every positive way. Look at verse 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now, what that simply means, folks, is that this dear lady had so much wisdom. She had so much discernment and sanctified common sense to go along with her intellect that the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided in a judicial way, so that Deborah was sort of the civil authority by the people's choice. Now, let me just say that for all the people who get hung up on the New Testament qualifications for pastors and church leaders, for all of the angst that people have over Deborah being a leader, they always miss the blessing. They always miss the point of this incredible woman's life. Because look, folks, there are no New Testament churches in the time of the book of Judges. And I can tell you that for sure, Deborah is not the first woman in Scripture to serve as a spokesperson for God. There was Miriam, there was Huldah in 2 Kings, there was the graceful wisdom of Abigail and the daughters of Philip in the New Testament. So the ability that women have to see and discern and decide what is best is indisputable. Every honest man in this room will admit that more often than not, he should have listened to what a woman said to him. And all the honest men said, amen, right. And so we have this great woman, Deborah. Oh, and all the women said, amen. Yeah, whatever. This woman at one point, in the course of her giving great advice to the people of God, the God of those people came specifically to her with a message. Look at verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then will I go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now that's a fascinating thing to me, that this man, Barak, his name means lightning. He refused to go up to war unless, he said, Deborah would agree to go along as well. The name Deborah means honeybee. And so you have lightning and honeybee versus Jabin and Sisera. Jabin, as we know, was the cruel king of Canaan. Sisera, if you will, was the brutal captain of his army. And it says in verse 3 that for 20 years they terrorized the northern tribes of Israel using his 900 chariots of iron. Actually, it reminds me a lot of the way Saddam Hussein would have Chemical Ali go up to the northern parts of Iraq and systematically destroy villages and families with mustard gas and sarin and VX. For almost exactly 20 years, Ali Hassan, Chemical Ali they called him, carried out what was called the Al-Anfal campaign. It was just really a program of terror, mass murder, including the agonizing deaths of little children who would squirm in their mother's arms till they both died, mutilations and so forth. Finally, in July of 2007, Ali Hassan was sentenced to death. He was hanged for war crimes. And yes, most of the Kurdish people danced in the streets. Most of the Kurdish people rejoiced. And yes, some people, supposedly against the death penalty, criticized the Iraqis and the Kurds for doing what should have been done. And yes, these are the same people who would look at the actions and attitudes of Deborah and Barak and say, oh, that's the mean God of the Old Testament. That's not the God that I would serve. Well, then they would refuse to serve the God who is. The God, as we said in our first messages in Judges, who knows infinitely more than we do, what really leads to justice and peace? And what leads to bloodshed and heartache in the long run? Less of it, I should say. 900 chariots of iron was the ancient equivalent to today's helicopters spraying deadly chemicals on little villages. So that these were brutal. These were dark, despairing days for the people of God. You may remember Deborah's description of it in chapter 5 in verse 6, where she says that the mountains, or verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways. You know why that was? You ever heard the expression that the streets are not safe at night? Well, the streets weren't safe during the day. And so the highways were unoccupied. Nobody went out because the Canaanites and the Philistines, they would rob you and kill you and murder you. And so they had to travel on the byways. It was a terrible, terrible time to be a child of God. If Jabin and Sisera remind me just a little bit of Saddam and his first cousin Ali Hassan, then Deborah and Barak remind me just a little bit of Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan. I don't want to go to war, Barak says, unless Deborah goes with me. And to me, to her credit, instead of rebuking and criticizing her friend for being hesitant, This was the word of God. Deborah says, yes, I'll go. Look at verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now that statement there in verse 9 is a prophecy, really. It was a prophecy about Sisera's death at the hand of a woman. That woman, named Jael, was another courageous woman, who it turns out was pretty handy with a hammer and a tent peg. She's Bob the Builder. Can we do this? Yes, we can. In fact, I want you to look at the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy later in the chapter. Chapter 4, look down at verse 16. It says, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harashath of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember the Kenites and the folks with Moses? We'll get into that later. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her in the tent, she covered him with a mantle. In other words, it's cold, I'm going to warm you up. And this is a nice thing to do. This is being hospitable. Verse 19, and he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And now he's running for his life. He's hiding out. And she opened a bottle of milk. Why milk instead of water? Because she wants him to go to sleep. And gave him drink and covered him again. And he said unto her, stand at the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, he was asleep, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep, I'll say, and weary. So he died. You know, most nomadic women in those days actually drove the tent pegs into the ground when they moved around. They were very, very good at this. You say, wow, Pastor, that's just really gory. I mean, the description in chapter 5 is even more gory in a song that we're not going to read it right now that Deborah writes. It is gory. You say, Pastor, isn't this sort of a breach of Middle Eastern hospitality? I mean, she drove the tent. She killed him, tricked him. It is a breach. But we ought to remember that all of the goriness that we have read about and that we're reading about and that we'll continue to read about, all of it in this book would have been avoided had God's people simply not rebelled in the first place. That's the first thing. The second thing is we've got to remember that as brutal as this scene might appear, this is child's play compared to the brutality that would have continued had someone not had the courage and conviction of Jael. Conviction and courage that came first with Deborah and then to Barak. Go back a little bit in the chapter. Notice with me how against all odds the people of God were able to triumph over these 900 chariots of iron. Chapter 4 and verse 10 says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh and went up 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Verse 13, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harasheth and the Gentiles and of the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera unto thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, you may recognize that as the Mount of Transfiguration, and 10,000 men after him. Now how did this happen? How did God discomfit? Look at verse 15. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. How exactly does God discomfort? They're outnumbered, tremendously outnumbered. Did some angel swoop down with swords of fire in their hands? Did a miraculous light come and blind all the soldiers of Sisera and melt the chariots of iron? Did a great plague come down from heaven and instantly paralyze all the Canaanites? I mean, look, that's how all the miracle seekers of today, I want a miracle. That's how all the miracle seekers today want God to work. Give me a financial miracle. Miraculously get rid of my debt. Miraculously fix my marriage. Do something spectacular to defeat the enemy of laziness or anger or greed in my own life. Now, wait a minute. Because I assure you, beloved, that God is in the miracle-working, spectacular-acting business. There are miracles aplenty all through this room. All kinds of miracles right here that they could tell you about. God discomfited the chariots of iron that surrounded them. But guess what? The miracle isn't always the way that we want or expect it to be. For example, if you want to know exactly how God gave Israel the victory, exactly how, you really have to go to chapter 5. Deborah writes a poem about God's help, a poem of praise. She and Barak sing a duet using that poem's lyrics. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, on that day saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Now, here's how God, quote, discomfited the people, verse 4. "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Look at verse 20. She's singing again. They are. "They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera." You know, they worship the stars. What does she mean by that? Verse 21, "The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings." What is this talking about, preacher? What these verses simply mean is that God sent a torrential downpour of rain into the valley. The mountains melted is talking about landslides and so forth. The river Kishon was dried up as a riverbed. It suddenly became flooded and overflowed until that whole area became a sea of mud and water. This is the point where Deborah tells Barak to charge into battle. Go. Because, you know, folks, if there's one thing that doesn't go along with iron chariots, it's mud. And they didn't expect mud at this time. And yes, those 900 chariots got bogged down in the mud. It forced the Canaanites to abandon them and run for their lives. Read all of the chapter, and you'll see that's exactly what happened. So that, in other words, the great spectacular miracle that God did was to make the place a mud hole. Folks, it just rained and rained. God opened up, thunder came, the mountains melted down, and by making it rain, God struck a blow both at their idol, remember Baal is the god of rain, and their pride, those iron chariots. But beloved, the point tonight is this. These 10,000 Jewish soldiers still had to fight, didn't they? And I don't mean just fight, they had to go into that mud. There was mud and blood and sweat and fear. And God used something ordinary to do the extraordinary, including ordinary people who just had conviction and courage and a willingness to act. Early this morning, I read the president's speech from last night. I wanted to read it because he's the leader of our country, and our country is in really, really bad shape. You know what, though? Unfortunately, I didn't get very far until I realized. I mean, just a few lines until I realized he is either deluded or dishonest. He has to be, and I'll tell you why. Because in the very beginning of the speech, he made this statement, and I assume he did so with a straight face. He said, quote, "Americans are the hardest working people on earth," unquote. No, wait a minute. The richest people on earth? Yes. The most blessed people on earth? For sure. The most privileged people on earth? No doubt. The most pampered people on earth? Yes. But folks, on the real earth, millions of peasants in China work 14 hours a day. In the fields. Miners in Africa by the hundreds of thousands work until their backs literally break. Laborers in Japan and Singapore pretty much do nothing but work and then sleep and eat a little. I could go on and on and on, but the hardest working people on earth, I go to restaurants, they're not the hardest working people on the earth. Now, some Americans are. There are some Americans who are the hardest working people on earth, some of our soldiers and a few others, but not the majority that speech was pandering to, and you know that's true. The problem is this. What is true in the world at large? Apathy, laziness, fatness, if you will, and fear is also true in the world of believers, Christians, who just want God to do it all. They just want God, and by all means, do the miracle, quick, easy thing without the mud, without the labor, without the toil. But you can see from the very beginning of this book that when God does a work with his people, miraculously delivering them, he first raises up a deliverer. Somebody has to put a dagger on his thigh. Somebody has to take a chance. Somebody has to go into battle. He first raises up a deliverer, and then the people have to do their part. And again, that is a perfect illustration of a Christian in today's economy driving out the enemies of God in their own lives. Look at chapter 4 again. Notice verse 23. This is the same paradox you see over and over and over again. Every time Jesus healed someone, well, look at it, verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. I have a question. Who subdued the king? Say it with me. Who did it? God did. God did it? Well, what's verse 24 say? And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They? Who killed him? It says that the children of Israel did. It says that they prevailed and they won. Who subdued Jabin, the people of Israel or God? And the answer, as always, is yes. Yes. God did it. That's why in chapter 5 they praise God. But God didn't do it without them. They had to go down there in that valley and fight and get muddy and get bloody. Folks, if you want to have great kids whose lives are a blessing to you in the kingdom of God, you ought to rejoice tonight because the omnipotent God is right there beside you. He's ready to win that battle for you. He will win the victory because he's powerful. He's omniscient as well. However, you best make sure that you are also busy doing what he's commanded you to do. He wants you to get into battle. He wants you to do battle. There are enemies against your children and your grandchildren. God will send the miraculous rain that, by the way, might be disguised as a normal storm. Miracles are often like that, great miracles. But you still have to get down there, and you have to fight in the valley. You still have to be a judge, as we said last week. You know what your home needs? A judge. Your home needs somebody that'll slap a dagger on the thigh, say, we're not going to allow certain things in our home. We're not going to allow certain things in our marriage. If you look at the last line of chapter 5 in verse 31, we read these words. It says, and the land had rest 40 years. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a minute. For all of those people, as we said last week, that say, oh, it's brutal and bloodshed, and the God of meanness and tit pegs and things like that. It's not the God that I serve. Think about 40 years. How much good and blessing, that's a generation, can occur in 40 years. Not only that, do you realize how much bloodshed and injustice is prevented because Sisera is pegged to the ground now? Do you realize how much pain and heartache because a few courageous and brave people were willing to do the hard thing, the unpopular thing, the right thing? In this case, this whole story was started by a woman, Deborah. It was ended by a woman, Jael. You say, Pastor, I don't think Jael should be praised or admired because of what she did. Really? It's not what the scripture says. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Why? Because she maketh cookies and planteth a flower garden. No, look what it says. Here she says why. He asked water, she gave him milk, she brought forth butter in a lordly dish, she put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and you can read the rest because it gets pretty bad. Blessed? You know, according to Deuteronomy 7:2, Sisera was already under God's death sentence. Already. And that sentence was only strengthened by his mightily, quote, mightily oppressing the people of God for 20 years. Now look, I know, folks, we're not in a theocracy, so I'm not commissioned and you're not and your wife isn't to pick up a hammer and a tent peg and just go after anyone, as tempted as you might be to do that. We're called, however, to fight as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, the good fight. It's a spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are called to be courageous and willing, whatever the task, whatever the enemy that's before us. And in so doing, God will win the victory. You know, if you think about the children of God and the situation that they were in, the current oppression and Judges 4, you know there was no way out for them. If you look at where they were and what they were up against, they were outnumbered. They were outgunned, those 900 chariots of iron, way outgunned, and they were outmaneuvered by their position. They really didn't know what to do. That's why Barak says, I'll go if you go, because I'm looking at the situation. We're going to lose, other than the word of God. An old farmer was asked once how to catch a porcupine, and he said, first you get a number 5 washtub, and you just drop it on top of them, and said, why do you do that? He said, because the washtub gives you time, gives you something to sit on while you're thinking about what to do next, right? Well, you know, sometimes you don't know what to do next. There isn't a next move. There isn't a next step. There was a great missionary statesman some of you know of named E. Stanley Jones. He told about a missionary who lost his way out in the African jungle, and he got to a place where there were no landmarks, and whatever trail he was once on was completely vanished. He said that eventually he stumbled upon a little hut, and there was a native in that hut, a friendly one, and he asked him, in his native tongue, if he could lead him out. The native nodded and agreed, and he rose to his feet, and he headed straight for the brush, and he began to hack his way. For over an hour, they hacked their way through this dense wall of vines and brush and trees, until finally the worried missionary said, are you sure that this is the way out? Because I don't see a path anywhere. The African just laughed and said, Bwana, in this place, there is no path. I am the path. And folks, one of the great lessons, one of the great reminders in the book of Judges is simply that when you don't know what to do, and every time the people cry unto God, and they cried, Lord, the oppression, they didn't know what to do. God caused, remember the Bible says that God gave the enemy strength, that God raised up the enemy, that God grew the enemy. God gave them the ability so that this situation was far too big for them. And when you're outnumbered and outgunned and outmaneuvered, guess what you should do? Cry unto God, who always hears the cries of his people, because he is the path. That doesn't mean you're going to see the next step. That doesn't mean you're going to know where you're going, exactly how to get there, how you're going to get out of your situation. It just means that he is the path. You know, the story of Deborah and Barak ends in chapter 5 with 20 years of blessing and rest. But eventually they die, and I'll bet you, you can guess how chapter 6 begins. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Back to the cycle? Sadly, yes. But let me just say this, and I want you to hear this, and we'll close. All it takes to avoid this cycle, you know, here's this cycle of rest, and then they just go through the whole thing, right? Over and over and over again. You know how you can truncate the cycle instantly? All you have to do is let the rest, let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans. If you just let the goodness and the rest lead you back to repentance, you're constantly truncating the cycle. You're never going to all. In other words, you know what? Did you know that grateful, thankful people never go into a period of rebellion against God? People that are grateful and thankful, which does not describe the United States of America right now, but it can describe you. It can describe your heart. We are the richest, most prosperous, most blessed people on the planet. The food we throw away would be the best meal that most of the world would have. But reading that speech from this morning, you would think that we are worse than a third world nation. We are blessed. Grateful people don't go into rebellion or idolatry. Barak and Deborah, may God give us the same degree of courage and conviction and willingness to act. You be a judge in your home, this church, your marriage, your family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for these people in the scriptures of courage and conviction and willingness to do something. And we know, Father, that the miracles we would seek from you are available. You're a miracle-working God for our homes, our children, our grandchildren, our church. We know, Father, that if we have a new building someday, dear God, it will take a miracle, but we know that there are men in this room that have been down in the mud, and they're fighting, and they're working. And we pray, God, that we will trust you for all the miracles, all of the victories that are promised at your hand. By all means, Father, help us to recognize the enemy when we see it. Help us to be grateful that the goodness of God leads us back to repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Hey, are you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Plenty of time.